From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
Even though we are dead to our old self in Adam, we still fight against sin all our lives. Being transferred into Christ's kingdom, being in spiritual union with Him, does not mean that we will never sin or be tempted by sin. The fact that Paul gives this exhortation means that sin is possible and is something that the Christian must fight against. We can fight against sin and make real progress in terms of our growth in personal righteousness.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a second part of a message entitled, Fighting Against Sin, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. In the hands of a policeman, a gun can be an instrument for stopping evil and preserving the peace. But in the hands of a criminal, a gun can be an instrument of havoc, death, and destruction. Well, the Bible exhorts us to present ourselves to God as instruments for righteousness. But countless people choose to offer themselves to sin as instruments for wickedness. Are you pursuing a life of genuine holiness and presenting yourself to God as an instrument of righteousness? The Bible text for today's message is from Romans 6, verses 11 through 14. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Fighting Against Sin, Part 2.
Now this exhortation also informs us of important areas for our sanctification. Again, in verses 12 and 13, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. As we just observed, Paul makes a reference to our physical bodies, and that there are many sins that can come through the physical makeup of our beings. But ultimately, all sin originates out of the total person, including body and soul. We could think of the various parts of our body, in our minds, our tongues, our eyes, our hands, our feet, in a metaphorical sense, as aspects of the whole person, and consider how sin can come through those areas. And I want us to think about the text somewhat in that way. First, when we think about our minds, when Paul begins his exhortation in Romans about a whole series of practical exhortations in Christian living, in Romans chapter 12, he begins with a renewal of the minds. He says in the first two verses of Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. James Montgomery Boyce writes, he said, have you ever carefully thought through that what you do with your mind will determine a great deal of what you will become as a Christian? If you fill your mind with the products of our secular culture, you will remain secular and sinful. On the other hand, if you feed your mind on the Bible and Christian publications, train it by godly conversation and discipline it to critique what you see and hear in the world around you by applying biblical truths to those ideas, you will grow in godliness and become increasingly useful to God. Your mind will become an instrument of righteousness. A lot has been written in the last 40-plus years on the disappearance of the Christian mind and worldview in the Christian community. A classic work on that was a work by Harry Blamires in 1963. Imagine what he would write today. But he wrote this, again, in thinking about the date, 1963, there is no longer a Christian mind. There is still, of course, a Christian ethic, a Christian practice, a Christian spirituality. As a moral being, the modern Christian subscribes to a code other than that of the non-Christian. As a member of the church, he undertakes obligations and observances ignored by the non-Christian. As a spiritual being in prayer, he strives to cultivate a dimension of life unexplored by the non-Christian. But as a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization, except over a very narrow field of thinking, chiefly touching questions of strictly personal conduct, we Christians in the modern world accept for the purpose of mental activity a frame of reference constructed by the secular mind and a set of criteria reflecting secular evaluations. David Wells, writing much later, more recent years, says the reality we have to face today is that we have produced a plague of nominal evangelicalism, which is as trite and superficial as anything we have seen in Roman Catholic Europe. Why is that? I would like to suggest that it begins with the crumbling of our theological character. I've spoken of this in my book, No Place for Truth, in terms of the disappearance of theology. It is not that theological beliefs are denied, but that they have little cash value in the Christian community. They don't matter. I liken the situation to that of the child who is in the home but is ignored. It's not that the child has been abducted, the child is there. The child is in the home but has no legitimate place in the family. And again, research which I have conducted strongly points to the fact that where this kind of theological character is crumbling, there the centrality of God is disappearing. Now God comes to rest lightly and inconsequentially upon the church. This, however, is just our own private evangelical version of what we see more generally in the culture. In the broader culture, we learn that 91% of people say, when questioned, that God is very important to them. But 66% of them go on to say that they do not believe in moral absolutes. And around the same percentage say they don't believe in absolute truth. So God rests inconsequentially upon their lives. They say He's important, but He doesn't come to bear on anything in their life. He says, an evangelical faith that is not passionate about truth and righteousness is a faith which is a lost cause. All that it will then be living for is simply its own organizational preservation. And that's certainly what you see in many of the liberal denominations. They're preserving their own organizational structures, their own traditions in some ways, but that's it. In terms of developing a Christian mind, the call is that we are to be consistent in our study of Scripture, in the system of truth revealed in the Bible. Our minds are to be renewed through God's Word. There is to be a consistent reading and study of Scripture, and I would add, solid, good Christian books. I mentioned before that I recommend for every new book you read, read two classic pieces of Christian literature. Read something that stood the test of time as a classic work. In terms of thinking again metaphorically about the parts of our body, think about our eyes. We receive information through seeing it. Certainly that can apply, as we just mentioned, to reading and studying. But in terms of the sinful activity that can come in, especially through our eyes, coveting can easily come through seeing things that we want and being dissatisfied with what God has given us. One of the more graphic illustrations of this in the Bible is Achan, who coveted the goods of Jericho and took some of the bounty of the city and hid it in his tent. And when he was exposed, the way he talked about it is very interesting. In Joshua chapter 7, in verses 20 to 21, "So Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it.'" Notice how that progression goes. I saw the spoil. I coveted, I took it, and I concealed my sin. In 1 John John speaks about loving the world and the things of the world in 1 John 2:15 and 16, and gives the exhortation, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Very similar categories that we're considering. In terms of our tongues, the Bible certainly says a lot about the words of our mouths. The tongue can be that which preaches the gospel, brings words of comfort and encouragement to others, or it could have great destructive power. The book of James, in James chapter 3, probably the longest exhortation about the tongue in the New Testament, in verses 3 through 6, James says, now if we put bits into horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whether the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Mentions no one taming the tongue, and in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. We can deeply hurt each other with our tongues. Marriages are damaged greatly with a flash of one word that is spoken at times. I've often spoken to adults that had talked about the taunting they received from children, other children, and talk about the pain they experienced all their lives from that type of ridicule or taunting. They had some little physical characteristic or something that drew attention and they were attacked. Walter Wangren, in a collection of stories that he put together, turns to nature for a rather chilling metaphor of the tongue's power. He explains that the female spider is often a widow for embarrassing reasons. She regularly eats those who come her way. Lonely suitors and visitors alike quickly become corpses, and her dining room is a morgue in her web. A visiting fly, having become captive, will appear to be whole, but the spider has drunk his insides so that he's nothing but a hollow casket. Not a pleasant thought, especially if you have the touch of the arachnophobia. But the reason for this macabre procedure is that she has no stomach, and so she's incapable of digesting anything within her. And so through tiny punctures, she injects her digestive juices into a fly that's caught in her web, and his insides are broken down and turned into a warm soup. And this soup she swills, even as many people will swill the emotions, the hearts of other people who have also been cooked in various enzymes that come through the tongue. Things like guilt and humiliation, cruel words, subjectivities. There's a whole group of fine acidic mixes. And some people are so skilled with a hypodermic word that some of their loved ones, just like the outer carcass of the fly, still appear to be alive, even though they're dead inside. It might be somewhat of a gruesome metaphor, but it certainly can describe the destructive power of evilly implied words and how harmful it can be to the hearts and souls of people. Words don't dissolve mere organs and nerves, but can damage the emotions of people for a lifetime. And this world is populated by walking human caskets. because countless lives have been dissolved and sucked empty by other people's words. Jonathan Edwards, in his, I think, perhaps one of his greatest works, Charity and Its Fruits, an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13, said, "In him that exercises the Christian spirit as he ought, there will not be a passionate, rash, or a hasty expression, or a bitter, exasperated countenance, or an air of violence in the talk of behavior. But on the contrary, the countenance and words and demeanor will all manifest the savor of peaceableness and calmness and gentleness. He may perhaps reprove his neighbor. This may clearly be his duty. But if he does, it will be without impoliteness and without that severity which can tend only to exasperate. And though it may be with strength and reason and argument and with plain and decided expostulation, it will still be without angry reflections or contemptuous language." In your Christian living, do you think about the words of your mouth? Do your words minister life or death to those around you? Thinking of our hands and feet, Scripture uses the terms hands on more than one occasion to speak of our labor and our working. Example, in Ephesians 4:28, again, in a very important practical section, Paul says, "Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need." Tells him, "Let him who steals don't steal, but work." We see some important principles set forth in this. There's the principle of private ownership. Can't steal something if somebody doesn't own something. We see the principle of labor, the principle of receiving a wage for your labor, and the principle of having Christian compassion to those worthy of help. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 11 and 12, it says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we command you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Along the same exhortation of work, 2 Thessalonians 3 is a very important passage, especially concerning those worthy of help and aid. It says in verses 7 and following, "Through you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it." Again, private ownership affirmed. "But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you should follow our example. But even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." An important exhortation concerning labor. Someone's unwilling to work, unwilling to even try to work, they're not worthy of the handouts. Our feet can also take us into various situations. Romans 10:15 speaks about, quoting the Old Testament, how beautiful on their mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good news. That always seems like a strange way of saying it, the feet of those, but it comes from the military background of a watchman on a wall that can see the feet of the runner coming in and know if it's good news or bad news. Remember, in the days of battle, the army would be out fighting and the outcome of the battle would be finished, and they'd send a runner back to the city to tell about the outcome. And a good spotter on the wall could look at the runner from a distance and tell by the way he was pumping his feet with excitement and joy that they'd won, or if he was just shuffling along and looking despairing, "Uh-oh, we've lost this battle." This is how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. And of course, those going to present the gospel bring the best news ever proclaimed to man. Here's the way of salvation through Christ. Our feet can also, again, thinking metaphorically in this, can take us to places where Christ is blasphemed, our sin is openly practiced. Again, this can relate closely to what we feed our minds. Our feet can take us into the company of people who blaspheme Christ. And remember 1 Corinthians 15:33, that exhortation that bad company corrupts good morals. That's why it is important to have worship and fellowship with believers. of that reinforcement of truth and the principles of God's Word. And again, ask yourself in terms of your Christian living, do your feet take you into places that are spiritually unhealthy? Again, think about this text and what you feed your souls. Are you engaged in the means of grace, those avenues by which we grow? Is the Bible prevalent in your life in terms of reading and studying? Do you pray and worship and have fellowship? Is that an important aspect of your Christian living? Do you seek to feed your mind the truths of God's Word through hearing it taught and preached, as well as personal study? Thomas Watson gave an important exhortation on this. He said, "Get sound knowledge. We must know His will before we can do it. Knowledge is the eye to direct the foot of obedience. The papists make ignorance the mother of devotion, but Christ makes ignorance the mother of error. You do err not knowing the Scriptures," in Matthew 22:29. We must know God's will before we can do it aright. Affection without knowledge looks like a horse full of metal, but his eyes are out. Jonathan Edwards, in another one of his major works, Religious Affections, said that holy affections are not heat without light, but other more arise from some information and understanding, some spiritual instruction that the mind receives, some light or actual knowledge. The child of God is graciously affected because he sees and understands something more of divine things than he did before. More of God or Christ and of the glories of things exhibited in the gospel. He has a clearer and better view than he did before when he was not affected. Either he receives some new understanding of divine things or has his former knowledge renewed after the view was decayed. Knowledge is the key that first opens the hard heart, enlarges the affections, and opens the way for men into the kingdom of heaven. And finally, in our text, we see in verse 14 an important principle which we will consider more fully in coming sermons. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." We are not under the principle of bare commands or simply a principle of a command from God, but we are under the grace of God, empowered by the grace of God to obey Him. This statement is not saying that there is no law or commands of God in the Christian's life whatsoever. Otherwise, the exhortations Paul gives here and elsewhere in the epistle would be meaningless. In fact, in chapter 13, he actually cites some of the Ten Commandments in terms of Christian living. What he's meaning is we're not under a principle of simply having commandments from God. We're under a principle of God's grace empowering from the heart outward through our spiritual union with Christ, our obedience to Him. Take this text and give it consideration in terms of your Christian living, especially if you've been a Christian for quite a while, many years. And perhaps you have become accustomed to simply going through the patterns of Christianity. Are you living the Christian life by rote or by habit? Consider the way in your life you may not be feeding your mind, or your eyes may be taking you or looking at incorrect things, or your feet may be taking you into places or situations that are a hindrance toward Christian living, as well as the direct application of the ways that our physical bodies can be avenues through sin, as we mentioned. Give it prayerful consideration as you reflect on this particular text. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have been taken out of that realm of darkness, out of the spiritual connection with Adam and placed in spiritual union with Christ. And that because of that, there can be real growth in our Christian lives. We thank You that You are at work to cause us to will and to do Your good pleasure. We pray that we would not be passive in our Christian living and our sanctification, but that we would have a deep desire for Your Word or worship or prayer or living for your glory, that you would work those things in our lives and increase our desire for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We must learn to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, as we present ourselves to God as instruments for righteousness and pursue lives of genuine holiness. Now for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, Fighting Against Sin. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call the office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, Fighting Against Sin. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today. And we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.